We're going to talk some more about this this wonderful passage that really answered a question for me. One of the questions I've wrestled with, it seemed like such a simple question that I never really, you know, thought it all the way through. But you know, in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, that's in Matthew, where it talks about what we call the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor and blessed are all the blesseds, right? It gets to this one in the eighth verse of chapter 5 in Matthew. It says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now, that doesn't sound complicated or anything, but you know, there's a deep question there. What does it mean to be pure in heart? I've always sort of assumed it meant somebody who's just a really nice person who does good things for people, and that's pretty much it. And then I assumed that when it said to see God, means that that person's going to go to heaven. So in other words, be a nice, good person, and one day you'll go to heaven. That's kind of how I sort of historically read it. But when I got to this passage and wrestled with it this week, I realized the woman in this story, she doesn't even get a name. We don't know what her name is. All we know is that she's a poor widow. But when we get to this woman, I realize here it is. Here is pure in heart in the flesh. So let me tell you what I mean by that. Well, first of all, what does it mean to talk about somebody's heart? Usually when we talk about heart, we think about loving somebody. If you have a good heart, it means you're loving people. But at its essence, really a person's heart is their will. That's the seat of your will. My will is in the heart. So it isn't just liking things or loving people or caring about people. It really points to what is it that drives us? What is our will? Could also be said, what is our motivation? What moves us? Your heart is shown by what moves you. So, in other words, if that's accurate, then what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount would suggest if someone has a good heart, they're moved and motivated by good things. And if someone does not have a good heart, it means they're moved and motivated by things that aren't good. Now, everybody's moved and motivated, right? Everybody is moved and motivated. It's just a question of what moves and motivates you. Now, you might be thinking, you know, I've got this cousin. I don't think he's moved or motivated by anything. He just sits on his couch all day, or he uses his thumbs, you know, to play video games or something like that. But even that person that seems to be doing nothing, they are moved. They are motivated. The choices that they've made, even if it's choices to do nothing, comes from somewhere. There's an inner motivation that says, I don't want to do anything. I don't want to be out in the world. I don't want to interact with other people. So you see what I mean? Everybody's moved and motivated by something. Everybody has a heart. So the question is not, do you have a heart or not have a heart? The question is, what is inside of our hearts? And that, Jesus will tell us, is usually belied by the way that we live and the things that we do. That's why Jesus, when a lot of the other religious leaders are worried about trying to modify people's behavior externally, Jesus says, you know, your external behavior is pretty hard to control if you're just trying to use, you know, your willpower, as we say. But he says, if your heart is in the right place, the good behavior will flow out of that. In a way, that would be a great way to make a distinction between Jesus' approach to life and the approach of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. The teachers of the law said, just work really hard, try really hard to be a good person, and everything should work out right. Jesus would probably say, you know, you can try and as hard as you want to try to be a good person, but you're going to fail because that's what human beings do, right? But if we have a heart that's focused on God, then God's the one changing our motivation, and one that has a heart attuned towards God, good behavior and actions, the fruit, will come out of that. And that's what we see in this widow. It says, Jesus, he's looking up, he's at the temple, he sees the rich people putting all their gifts into the temple treasury, but then it says, he saw a poor widow, and she put in two very small copper coins. Now, what I read about this is that these copper coins are little better than dust or pebbles. Basically, imagine that you were a day laborer back then. You could imagine that that's probably not a job where you make a whole lot of money, and you probably work 8, 10, maybe 12 hours a day. Okay, imagine what you'd get paid in a whole day of 10, 12 hours, and then prorate that to figure out what that person would get paid in about 15 minutes of work. It'd be nothing, right? That's two copper coins. That's essentially what it is. 15 minutes of work for somebody paid at the lowest wages possible. So the amount of what she has to give, not very impressive. But what we learn from Jesus is what he says next. Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all the others, because all these people, they gave the gifts out of their wealth. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Now, remember, we're talking not so much about the outer action as what's going on in the inner person. That's what Jesus is always concerned about, right? So the outer action is not what makes her a great person. It's actually the fruit of what's already going on inside of her heart. Now, what's so great about this? Well, does that mean she has a heart that says, I don't want anything, I don't need anything, I will starve myself for the sake of Jesus? You know, is she a person that says, if I just give up everything, if I suffer, the more I can make myself suffer, the more God will love me? You know, there are plenty of traditions that have kind of taught that sort of thing. If you're really, really, really a good person, then you should suffer. And now we know that everyone who will follow Jesus and follow Jesus deeply from the heart will suffer in one way or another, because we're going contrary to the rest of the world. But nowhere in Scripture does it say, go looking for suffering. There's actually a name for people who go looking for suffering, and it isn't really a positive thing, okay? There's no honor in trying to be a martyr. There's honor in being a martyr, but not in trying to be a martyr. Because a real martyr is someone who doesn't seek to suffer. It's someone who seeks to be faithful to God no matter what. And if suffering comes their way, so be it. If suffering doesn't come their way, so be it. The bottom line is they are going to be faithful to God, to serve his kingdom, because they're drawn out of love for him, and it's so much love that they trust, that's the essence of faith, trust, they trust that God will provide all that they need. And that's what we see in this woman. She's not honored because of a certain amount, because obviously if you compare her amount to somebody else, isn't that much. But she isn't even honored because she gave all that she had. She's honored because her heart trusted God enough to surrender everything that she had. Does that distinction make sense? She's not getting points for giving away all of her stuff. She's being acknowledged for having the heart of God because she trusts him enough that she can give it up. And notice, she's giving her money to what? She's not just throwing it away. She's putting it in the temple treasury. What she's saying, in essence, by her gift, is that I give it to God and to God's work. I give it to serve God's kingdom. I don't throw it away. I take every ounce of resources God has given me and use it to serve his kingdom purposes. That's exactly what she's doing. And that's why she's a role model for us. That's why we can say that she is a person who is pure of heart because there are no contradictions in her will. There are no contradictions in what her life is about and what her life is focused on. The one thing, and that's God and walking faithfully with God. Yes? So, just to help us out to understand the depth of this purity of heart, we also get contrasts. We get some examples of those who don't have pure hearts. We get a couple different examples. The first example is what comes at the end of the previous chapter of chapter 20. While all the people were listening, it says in 20:45, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes, and they love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses for a show, and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men," he says, "will be punished most severely." What's in their heart? In other words, what's motivating them? What's moving them to the behavior, the external behavior that we see, is a heart that is not centered on God, is a heart that is not focused on "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What's moving them? Well, Jesus says what's moving them is they like to be applauded. They like people to see them and say, "They're awesome. They're great." They want people to see them and say, "I hope that they wish that they were me." That's what they want. They're all focused in on themselves. Now, the irony, of course, is that the whole job title is about God. They're teachers of the law. Notice it doesn't just say that they're ministers. They are teachers of the law, which means they know the Bible. Yeah? They know the Hebrew scriptures backwards, forwards, and sideways, which actually backwards for us would be the way they would read anyway, right? Because Hebrew goes from right to... Okay, sorry, different story. But anyway, that they should be the people that know all the things that it takes to be a follower of God. And they do. They know it. They have all the information. They can teach it. They can write a book about it. They can lecture about it. They can do all those great things. The only problem is they aren't living it. Now, there's a big fancy H word for that. Hypocrite, right? But one of the things I love and hate about Scripture. It always seems to, on the one hand, it teaches me a great truth that I immediately am able to see how it applies to other people. I can make a great big list of people who I think are hypocrites. I don't even have to take a breath, and I can list 10 or 12 probably, right? But then there's the part I hate. The part I hate is when, after reading the scripture, you want to close the lid or close the cover of the book, and then God somehow puts a mirror there. Where did that mirror come from on the cover of the Bible? It points right back at me, and I go, "Oh, yeah, that's me." You know, I think when we read the scripture about teacher of the law and Pharisees and people who are doing hypocritical things, and we get a certain joy out of reading about those bad people, that's probably a good sign that we're reading the scripture like a Pharisee. You know what I mean? If you get a thrill out of seeing the bad guys in the story, because it, probably what it points to is that dark place in my heart that actually wants to find bad people in the world so that I can feel better about myself. That's something in human nature, right? We have so much trouble really believing how amazing God's grace and forgiveness is that it's so easy for us to skip past it It's just too amazing. And then just go to, you know, I'm trying to believe that, but I'm having a hard time with that. But you know what always works is finding other people who I think are worse than me. That just always instantly makes me feel better about myself.
That's my gift.
Does it? You know, I mean, we're in this same boat, right? I mean, that's our fallenness, right? That always defaults to that. You know, as it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, right? Right? Do you remember that? God comes to Adam and says, you ate the fruit. There's a bite out of that fruit. And you know what Adam says? He says, yes, Lord, I in sackcloth and ashes, I come before you and confess. But no, he doesn't. He says, she made me do it. It started all the way back in the beginning. And then when she gets blamed, you know what she says? The snake made me do it. You know? Nobody wants to take responsibility because, see, that's the sad thing in the fall. When God points out the sin of Adam and Eve, his desire is not to punish them. His desire is to restore them. And if they had repented in that moment, he could have restored them, but they didn't. They ran away from it. And at that moment, I think, is where God's heart was really broken. I think God's heart was more broken in that moment than in the moment when they ate the fruit. The fruit represents the sin, but the hiding represents our resistance to the solution. Remember, God is our loving Father. He's all about restoration. He's all about healing. Even in the garden, it wasn't like he was saying, they got to stay perfect, they got to stay perfect, they got to stay perfect. You know the best way to mess something up is to tell yourself that you've got to be perfect. Am I right? I mean, that's my own life experience, right? You can't make one mistake. Many of us live that way, and we think, oh, if I make one mistake, I've got to go all the way back to go. You know, no passing, no getting the $200, you know, you don't get to pass go, you got to go back to the beginning. And we treat God's forgiveness the same way. We say, well, okay, I guess I've been forgiven, but then we go back to the beginning. And the fact is, we're being like Pharisees in that we think every failure is all about us, and then we got to start all over again and try to make it right this time. I've often told you about my experiences golfing. The problem with mulligans, you know what a mulligan is, when you get a bad shot and you say, it's a do-over. You know? I don't talk about golf because I don't know a lot about golf. But the problem with a mulligan is, well, I don't know how it is for you, but for me, a mulligan is just another chance to mess it up. Right? I hit the ball in the water, I go, mulligan. Tee it up, and guess what? I hit the same darn ball right back into the water again, right? We always want to go, because we're thinking like Pharisees. We're thinking that it's really all about us and our external behavior and that we've got to get that right. What God is looking for is not perfect people, but he is looking for people with a pure heart. And what have we said about a pure heart? A pure heart is someone who wants what God wants, or at least wants to want what God wants. Did you follow that? No, that's an important one. That's an important one. It's like, do you remember the story when you know, Jesus is telling the guy with his son is sick, and he's saying, you just got to believe, and then for your son to be healed. And the guy says, I love this phrase. It sounds nuts, but it's so me. He says, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Basically, what he's saying is, I know I don't believe, but I want to believe. But that's the mustard seed. That's the mustard seed that Jesus is talking about. He says, if you got that mustard seed, you can move a mountain. We can't all make our will line up with God by force, because that's the same problem we had before, right? That's the Pharisees' way of thinking. It's my responsibility to even fix my will. And God says, no, your will be changed when you surrender it to me. The sad thing is, you know, Jesus is, he's talking about the hypocrisy of these teachers of the law. You know, they go around in their fancy clothes. They want everybody to give them attention. They want the best seats at the party, right? They want everybody to say that, you know, they're awesome. I hope I can be like you one day. And they even go so far as in terms of wanting to maintain that power and that authority and that popularity, they will even sacrifice the widows of the community for the sake of making sure that that happens. Now, is Jesus mad at these guys? A little bit. Not happy. But remember, God is not inclined to be a God of punishment, but a God of restoration. So he's a little bit torqued with these guys, but at the same time, Jesus' deeper heart is, what I gotta do to make these guys who know the Bible, what I need to do to help them to grasp that this isn't about running the show yourself. This isn't about looking good. It's about surrendering your heart. Jesus, just like with Adam and Eve in the garden, Jesus' heart is broken because here the people who, of all people, should know better, and yet they haven't surrendered their heart to God. There's another example, as I mentioned, which is at the beginning of the chapter 21. As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. And then he sees the widow, of course, putting her two small copper coins. Jesus makes this point. He says, all these people, they gave the gifts out of their wealth. Maybe a better way to translate what he's getting at there is they gave out of their leftovers. The crumbs that fell from the table, the stuff that they didn't need, the stuff that they could easily toss out and not miss it. In other words, what he's saying about the rich is that what they've done religiously didn't take any trust at all. Right? It's their leftovers. They didn't even feel it. They didn't even notice it, right? So is he saying that their gifts are bad? No. Their gifts are fine. The gifts are good. He's glad they're at church. They're participating. But at the same time, just like with the teachers of the law, Jesus' heart is broken for them because they don't get it. They're going home saying, I feel good about myself today because A, I went to church. Okay, I know synagogue, right? Went to the temple. And B, I feel good about myself because, you know, I gave a bunch of money today. So when they get to lay their head down on the pillow, they say, I feel pretty good about myself because I did some good stuff today. I certainly did more than that poor widow who put in like nothing. See how they think? They're also thinking like Pharisees, because they're also thinking that God's approval is based on something that they do externally. And they're trying to tell themselves a message that I'm okay today because I got some good points for doing good things. And Jesus, he could be angry at that too, but I think just like with the teachers of law, he's more sad. He's more heartbroken because just like the teachers of the law, they don't get it either. It's not about their giving. It's not about them showing up for church. It's not about any of the external things that draws them closer to God. The woman is the example for both of them because she's let it all go. It's not because she's poor. It's not even because she gave any certain amount or any certain proportion of what she had, except that what you see on the outside is a reflection of the heart, the will that's on the inside. The thing that it really comes down to about heart is that wherever our heart is, that's where we find our identity. That's where I decide who I am and who I'm going to be in my life. For these teachers of the law, they had to frame this whole identity around being a popular religious leader that got the best seats at the party. That's their whole identity. Now, here's the scary thing about that. What if they lost those things? What if they could no longer be in that role? Imagine a teacher of the law could get leprosy. And then they would automatically be an unclean person. They'd lose all their role. They'd lose their role so that they'd lose their prestige. And ultimately, then they'd lose their identity because their identity was all wrapped up in that role. And then they've lost it. Then what about the rich people? We all know that you can, in a sense, if you want to never be poor, you can never have enough money, right? Because whatever money you have, you can lose it. We all know that too. You can have a disastrous medical situation that wipes out all of your funds, right? You could have the stock market crash. Once again, you're finding your identity in your stuff, your wealth, and the position that creates, the power and authority that gives you in the culture. But what happens if you lose that? Then now you've lost your identity again, right? Either way, whether you're the religious leader, whether you're the wealthy person, your identity then is on shaky ground. But what about the woman? What she got to lose? Help me here with this one, right? What is she? What could she lose? Yeah. But where's her identity? Her identity is in God. So even if you took her life, even if you took the few cents that she had, even if you were to take her legs, she would still worship God in the same way. Even if she couldn't get to the temple, she'd get to the temple in her heart. In other words, her identity is in something that cannot be taken away. That's probably the great place for us in terms of our spiritual application. That's probably a great place for us to start, is to ask that question. Where's your identity? Where's my identity? And is there anything that you could lose that would take that identity away? If there's anything that you could lose that would mess up that identity, that's a red flag where Jesus says, stop, time out. Get your focus back on me and find your identity in a better place. Because our identity isn't something that we've earned. Our identity is something that's been given to us. You are a child of God. Anybody ever told you that before? Do you believe that? And how did you go get that? How did you earn that? You didn't. It was given to you as a free gift. It showed up on your doorstep. It was there before you were born, just waiting for you to say yes. If your identity is something that's been given to us, then we can't get rid of it. And if it's been given to us by God, who can take it away? No one. No one can take that away.
Praise God.
Amen. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Hey, there's the second part of it. They will see God. As we wrap up today, I think we got to figure that one out. So does that mean for people like this woman, if they have a pure heart that's focused on all the right things, that's centered on God, an identity that no one can take away, so they will see God? That means, of course, they're going to go to heaven, right? I'm good with that. Are you good with that? I'm good with that. But I'm not completely good with that as the final answer, because that seems to suggest that her reward will only come one day. That the preachers should say to that woman, you know, I know your life is rough, but just suck it up, because one day you're going to go to heaven and it'll all be fine. But you know, John, in his gospel, does something really weird. He talks about eternal. You can't turn a page without seeing the phrase eternal life in the gospel of John. You ever know? Try that. Let me know if you can find it. And John is so full of red letters, too. You ever notice that? Jesus is talking all over the place, and it's always talking about eternal life. And I always used to read that as John says, if you do this, you'll get to heaven. John says, if you do this, you'll get to heaven. John says, if you do that, you'll get to heaven. You know? But when John talks about eternal life, heaven is just the climax of the story. It's not the whole story. Eternal life is what Jesus was talking about when he says, I came that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. When Jesus says that, he's not talking about one day, it's going to be okay. Life is horrible, it's terrible, it's just awful. You're going to suffer and it's awful. But one day you're going to go to heaven and it'll all be fine. That's not what Jesus taught. He said the kingdom of God is here now. It's here right now in the hearts of those who believe, because Jesus is present here right now. And where Jesus is present, the kingdom of God is present. And where the kingdom of God is present, there is the peace that passes all understanding. Yeah? So in other words, eternal life is endless life that's here right now. Heaven's just the climax of the whole thing, right? This woman is not sitting there going, well, I'm going to toss my two coins in there because life's pretty lousy anyway. Can't get much worse than this. Maybe someday I'll get to heaven and it'll all be all right. I sure hope so. I'm picturing this woman tossing these two coins saying, praise be to the God and who has made heaven and earth, who has made me, who has given me life. In other words, she's saying, praise the God who's given me my identity. I am who I am because he is, because of I am. Her eternal life is already there because that's where her identity is. Yeah? I believe so. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The people who aren't pure in heart have God all around them going, hey, I'm right here, I'm here, I'm here, I'm here for you. I died on the cross, I'm here, come on. And they don't even notice, because they're so focused on their own stuff, all the stuff they're trying to do to make themselves feel worthwhile, where they find their identity. God hasn't left the building. He's all around them, and they can't see it. But this woman, I guarantee you, she sees angels wherever she goes. Because she knows that God is right there with her. The promise is fulfilled in her. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they'll see God all over the place, all the time. And that reminder will be there that even when life is at its hardest, they remember who they are, they know they're safe in him, and they know he will never leave them and never forsake them. How sad it is to think of people with God all around them, pursuing him, knocking on the door, and they're not listening. But that shouldn't make us mad. That shouldn't make us judgmental. That should break our hearts and make us say, let's help them to see. Because it's only by God's grace that I've been able to see myself. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this woman who is, we don't even know her name, but she is such a model. She is such a model of what it is to have our identity in you. And not even because of what she did, but that what she did was simply the fruit of a heart that was surrendered to you. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would help us to release any of those false things that we use to create an identity, that we'd release any of the things that come merely from our insecurities or our difficulty in believing in just how amazing your grace is, Lord. Help us to let go of it. Let the scales fall from our eyes, Father, so that we might see that you're all around us, living and active every moment, so that we can surrender whatever we have at any moment as you call us, for our hearts to be focused on you and you alone. Bring glory to yourself, Lord, through us, your humble servants. In Jesus' name, amen.